Boker Tov, good morning. This is August 27th, the end of the month of Av, before the month of Elul, and September before us. I'd like to begin this Bible study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, the new morning that you've made. May we bask in your creation and freshness of this day, new opportunities to worship you, to love each other, start fresh, to abide in you. Help us to do this morning as we dig into your word. May the book of Psalms become more precious to us, not only in our minds, but in our lives, in our hearts, our souls. May we hide your word, especially the Psalms, all your word, but today we're focusing on your Psalms. May that be true for us this day and this week. In Yeshua's name, amen. Three weeks ago, we had an introduction to the book of Psalms, and we talked about Psalm 1, Psalm 120, and Psalm 121. I had anticipated playing my favorite rendition of Psalm 121 for us, and didn't get to, so I thought we'd start with that. A very brief summary for those who haven't heard from a couple weeks ago or weren't here. The Psalms starts off the third section of the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the three sections in the Hebrew Bible. They all start, meaning the two sections of Jeremiah and the Psalms start off these two sections of the prophets and the writings, and both start with this fascinating connection or link with the Torah, meaning here the Pentateuch, talking about meditating on the Torah day and night. And many people have connected this with, or made the seeming correct connection, that this relates back to the Torah, the first five books that we're meditating on. Maybe more generally as well, but this point was brought out to me first by Marvin Wilson in his book, well, first in preaching, and then I saw it was in his book as well, Our Father Abraham. And so it seems that the Psalms, although we're going to emphasize the meditation and recitation and memorization of the book of Psalms today and try to dig into the meaning here, it also seems to sort of presume that we're ruminating on the Pentateuch, which for me, about 2 years ago when I heard Marvin Wilson preach, that was something very new to me. But I think it's something worthy of our reflection and our action. So the Psalms seem to be a collection of prayers and cries to God in our response, in a sense, or the Israelites, David's response. The first sections, the two first sections, seem to be more God prophesying, meaning directing us, and then the writings, especially the Psalms, tend to be more our response to God crying out for us to live out this Torah, this divine instruction that God has given us. So that was the preface. Kind of in chapter 1, we talked about how Psalms is broken into three books, right? And Psalm 1 kind of stands outside of those three books. So the first book of Psalms starts in chapter 2, and Psalm 1 is kind of a prelude to the whole book. We read through a little bit of that from Psalm chapter 1, and then we jumped to the Psalms of Ascent, which is our focus. Maybe these 3 weeks, see how far we get, but probably next week as well. We'll be finishing off the Psalms of Ascent. We talked about Psalm 120 and how it's the beginning of the Shir HaMa'alot, Shirei HaMa'alot, the Psalms of Ascent. We talked about whether it's stairs or pilgrimage or Babylon, exile, coming back, different options of what this means of Songs of the Stairs or Songs of the Ascents of the Return. And we're going to get to one, I hope, even now, that emphasizes an aspect of this ascending, which is pilgrimage. And that's in Psalm 122. Before we get into more detail now of Psalm 122, I wanted us to open up to Psalm 121 and just worshipfully experience this beautiful rendition of Psalm 121 in Hebrew. And for those who don't know Hebrew, you can follow along in English or in Hebrew and read along as best you can and appreciate this beautiful rendition by Yossi Azalai. So we're going to pause there. It just crescendos on and on until we hit it again and again. Forever and ever, the Lord will protect our coming and going. We remember the new sign about 5-10 years ago in Jerusalem. When you come into the town, it says, what does it say, Baruchim Habayim? And at Baruchim Habayim. When you go out. And this is modeled in a sense on this last verse and probably other passages as well, that you will have peace in your going out and in your coming. The Lord will guard you. The same structure there, same words. Tzeitcha uvo'eicha. Me'ata ve'ad olam. So we won't spend more time on Psalm 121. We took it apart and looked at it in detail last week, but we're going to move on to Psalm 122. Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid. Samachti Be'omrim Li Beit Adonai Nelech. This first verse of Psalm 122 emphasizes an aspect of pilgrimage. So here we have a clear connection with coming up to the house of the Lord, to the temple. The temple is typically referred to as Beit, the Beit Adonai. in the Tanakh. There is Mikdash and Hechal. Hechal later. Mikdash, not as much as Beit. And so here it's a common designation of the house, or the temple of the Lord. We talked briefly last week, three weeks ago, about how we know that Jesus and his family were coming up at least every Passover. It says they did everything according to the law, right? And so we had a discussion of whether, well, it says three times, so maybe he did it three times, but it says then specifically he came up once. And so we can imagine this psalm, all of these psalms, but specifically this one, connected to coming into the temple, coming into the house of the Lord. And then standing, Omdot Hayu Regleinu, verse 2, B'Sha'arecha Yerushalayim. So they've come into Jerusalem, they've been on pilgrimage, and so this psalm, more than the others, suggests a pilgrimage context for the songs of ascent. The next verses speak very truly to the topography of Jerusalem, right? It says, Yerushalayim, this is verse 3, Yerushalayim habunuya ke'ir shehubra la yahdav. So, it's connected together. It's like a city that, it's interesting, it's like a city. It's not a big town, right? It's 10 acres in David's time. It's 45 dunams or so. 40. You know, it's not a big place. It's not, you know, it's a large mansion in America or maybe some Western countries. As far as the size, 10 acres is not a big. It's probably only got a couple thousand people or less. Depends on how you count the size. But you can't fit that many people in such a small place. Of course, it expands later on in Hezekiah's time period, for sure, right? But in David's time, we're talking about a very small city. Like a city that's connected, right? Chubra la yachdav. It's together. It's unified. It's some people have linked it up with after 67. This is a secondary reading, of course. But that's connected together. And it's here that the tribes went up. And this is a past tense. Shesham alu shvatim. So this suggests that it's a they used to be going up on pilgrimage. So it's not just this is a new thing, but it's a common thing. And so this is a nice little detail, I'd say, to suggest the pilgrimage nature of this psalm and connected with actually, the parasha this week talks about going up three times a year during Sukkot, during Passover, during Pentecost, or Shavuot, right? So the tribes were doing this. Why were they doing this? Anybody see? Verse 4 or 5? Not a trick question. Easy. There we go. Lehodot, Leshem Adonai, Toda Elohim. When I was teaching this with Randall, he pointed out that the Toda in the Tanakh is specifically a sacrifice as well. So we have this element of praise, but there's also maybe a link or a direct connection or a hint that it's a praise that has an actual action involved with it, which is, I think, noteworthy because we don't have that in our English semantic domain, right? Praise is typically just words, right? But the Todah in the Tanakh, he said, is a zebach. I haven't followed up on that. I don't know if every occurrence of Todah in the Hebrew Bible is a sacrifice, but it's suggestive, at least most of them are, or maybe all of them. So we have this element of going up to praise with a very tangible aspect of giving something in praise. God doesn't like empty lips, right? Mm-hmm. We're all aware of that from the prophets. You know, He wants our whole beings. If our sacrificing and our words are empty, He doesn't want any sacrifice. He'd rather have us get our hearts right and then bring the sacrifice, as the prophet says. I'm not sure what to do with that middle part of verse 4, just before Lehodot Leshem Adonai, to praise the name of the Lord. Tribes of Yah, meaning Adonai, the Lord. Edut LeYisrael, testimony for Israel. Some people have suggested it's linked with the Aron HaEdut, right, the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. It might be, Edut as in testimony might be similar to Moed, Va'ad, maybe interchanged here, Ohel Moed, Ohel HaEdut, right? And so, are the tribes coming up to Jerusalem? And then it says, a testimony or Edut LeYisrael.
I've heard that it's, you could read it possibly as a typo, the Vav is a...
Okay.
So Edat Israel.
Right. Okay, that's
and then the, and then the Lamed was added
to clarify.
To clarify what the Vav is doing there. So,
right.
So it's the community of Israel, and then that actually flows well.
Then it would be a direct kind of parallelism between the tribes of
tribe
the Lord.
Of Israel, the tribe of the Lord, the community of Israel.
Yep. So that is nice. Of course, in my opinion, we want to leave amendations and changes to the text as the last resort. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we want to deal with the text as it is, as regardless. That's where I'm at.
Until you sometimes end up finding a Dead Sea Scroll or something that actually does have it written like that, and then it confirms it.
But it doesn't, does it?
No.
No,
it doesn't.
Okay.
But
yeah, though there are
that sometimes happens.
Very rare.
It is very rare, but sometimes people have made a logical conclusion and then found a Dead Sea Scroll that confirmed it. But
But in the 60s and 70s, when the Germans' Bible translation authority was amendation happy, like they were happy to amend all the time and even put it up into the text, those days, thankfully, I think are gone. I mean, as far as the consensus that we shouldn't be playing with the Masoretic text too easily, because it's proved to be incredibly faithful based upon Aleppo, based upon Qumran. And so there are these maybe rare examples, and so we do have to deal with them, and maybe that's a nice one. I mean, it's a nice amendation, but I would encourage us still to struggle with the text as it is, which is testimony to Israel. My thought, I mean, I wonder, remember when Jesus, and I haven't done the homework to back this up, but it's just an idea that maybe we can follow up sometime. But when Jesus heals the leper and sends him to the pool of Siloam as a testimony to Israel. I think it is, right? A testimony to the priests. So it's not a tight connection, but I wonder what that means. I thought of testimony as a witness there, but I wonder if it's something a little different. Or as a witness to the faithfulness, as a testimony to God, to praise Him, not to give Him to the people so much, but to praise God. I'm not sure, but you all remember the passage, right?
They were supposed to confirm that He was actually healed.
Right, right. Yeah, the priests don't do any healing; they only confirm. Right, in Leviticus, and the people go outside the camp, they're healed, and then they come back, and the priests confirm. And so maybe that's an aspect of that testimony as well, sort of testifying to the healing. Worthy of further thoughts, I hope. I think. Moving on, verse 5. Ki shama yashvu kisot lemishpat, kisot lebeit David. For there sat the seats of justice, seats for the house of David. And I guess pointing out that the temple is not only a place of worship, not a place of sacrifice, it's not only a place of prayer, it's also a place of judgment, of bringing justice to society. Sha'alu Shalom Yushalayim. This is verse 6, a very famous passage. It's been put to songs and such. Sha'alu Shalom Yushalayim. Yishalvu Ohavayich. Yeh Shalom Behechlech. Shalva Ba'aromonatecha. You lovers, sorry, inquire or seek or bless the peace, for the peace of Jerusalem. What are some of the, and the next verse, the next phrase is interesting to note the difference in translations. So maybe someone, a few different translations of verse 6 can be read.
Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may those who love you be secure.
Okay, what else?
May they prosper who love you.
Mm-hmm. That's been a very common, is that New King James, okay?
No, it's, I think so, yeah.
But that's a King James-ish rendition,
right?
New King James, and you read
New King James.
What did you
NIV.
Read? NIV. Anybody else? King James. Anybody have King James here?
It's Jewish Bible, prosper.
Yours?
Jewish Bible.
The complete Jewish Bible has prosper.
Prosper.
Can you read that nice and loud, please? The verse 6.
Pray for Shalom Yerushalayim. May those who love you prosper.
Uh-huh. Okay. So we have an aspect of prosper, and it's been taken as prosperity in a sense, and that's a dangerous way to go, because the idea of material and monetary wealth is not to be found in this root. It's wholeness, completeness, tranquility. These are aspects which could be right to prospering, but we typically think of prosperity today, or prospering as in climbing the ladder of economic wealth. And so that sense in this verse is not there. And that's, I think, a crucial thing for us to remember, that as we seek the peace of Jerusalem, we will be blessed, right, with tranquility and comfort, and what's another synonym that I said? Wholeness, but not necessarily financial
riches.
Or riches.
You probably don't want to go here, but this verse is often used to interpret that America is a rich country because it backs Israel politically.
Right.
And that's a very common interpretation.
Yeah, it's very common within Christianity. And I think it's a good thing to bless Israel. Of course, I mean, the text says to seek the well-being of Israel. But to move in that direction of saying, I will become rich, or I am rich because of this, you can say rich in God's gifts of tranquility and blessing and wholeness. But I think this is an important verse for us to not just diss, right? Because that would be easy to, I mean, just like criticize because people have taken it wrongly, but also to meditate. That's where we're going today.
How did they get prosper from Shalva? Where did it? Do you see anything about where that
I don't
came
know.
From?
I don't know.
It's weird.
Yeah, it is a little weird. I wonder if it's the Greek. There's an aspect that it could be. I haven't checked it out, but it's not in Hebrew. It shouldn't be there.
Yeah, I mean, when you think Shabbat, you know, your mind doesn't race to prosperity.
Yeah. I mean, there's an element of wholeness, right? And
right.
Well-being.
Well-being. This is...
Yeah.
So well-being might include, right? But it doesn't have to. It might be just health. Thanks be to God. You know, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. So... Verse 6, important verse, I think, for us to take in the proper way, in the whole way. And there will be peace in your wall, in your big wall.
So, excuse me, Brenda, yes. Are those there in the NIV? It starts with pray for the peace of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and then may those who love you be secure.
Secure.
And then may there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. Are peace and security, are they different Hebrew words?
Yeah.
Are they related to each other? Mm-hmm.
Synonym, maybe slightly synonym.
I see, but it's not another form of mm-hmm. shalom somehow. Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's shalom and shalva. And so, like the first, you know, most Hebrew words are three letter consonants, and then the first two consonants are the same. Shalom, shalva.
But that
it's technically a lamed vav. It's technically a lamed vav.
Oh, the lamed vav. Hey.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right.
Technically, but it's not there.
Okay.
You can't see it. You can see it actually in the end of verse 7. Shalva. I mean, like you said. But yeah. So they. Can you repeat the NIV again?
Yeah.
Oh.
Okay. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure.
May those who love you be secure. So secure is what they're taking as comfort, whole, well-being.
And it repeats it then in verse 7.
Yep.
Right.
Security within your citadels.
Yep. Here Randall has, or someone, translated respite in your fortresses. So an element of rest, of place for your soul to breathe, mm-hmm. I guess, something of this nature.
It's interesting. If you jump into the end of the psalm, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. So they go to prosperity there. Is that the word that's up above in verse 6?
No, it's just tov, goodness. Mm-hmm. That's very strange. So they would at the verse 9. You're talking about verse
9.
That's even stranger.
Yeah. And the New King James just says good. I will seek your good.
Yeah, the good, I think, is a much more neutral translation. Or, you know, neutral translations can be read different ways. And I think that's a nice thing to do. So it requires the reader and the hearer to make those connections. And multiple connections might be, you know, right. Because one word can have multiple meanings. And maybe the multiple meanings are encompassed the whole meaning more than just one. Mm-hmm. More clear word, in a sense, prosper word, which is an aspect of good.
I wonder if we're kind of having a problem with the word prosper or prosperity because of the abuse, the distortion of it in these last decades, you know, the prosperity gospel and so forth.
I think so. I think that's an element. But I also think, this is true, but I think that prosper, it'd be interesting to, you know, look at the Oxford Anglo Fiction and the history of the word prosper, maybe had an element more, an aspect or a meaning that was more general than it is today. Words change over over millennium, sure. And I think it's maybe a double aspect. That prosper today is not really a good translation of tov, it seems. Mm-hmm. And shalva, even. So let us pray and seek and bless. That's shalu shalom. This is back to verse 6. Inquire, bless, seek, pray. These are all aspects of that command to seek, inquire, bless, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That your lovers, the people that God you have chosen to love here, would have fullness, well-being, comfort, wholeness. That there would be peace within your walls and well-being in your fortresses. For the sake of my brothers and friends, Leman achi ve'ra'i, adabra na shalom bach, I would seek peace in you. This is verse 8. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will speak peace. peace in you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I would request good for you. So this is Psalm 122, taken from the standpoint of people on pilgrimage, right? Talking about the brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. They're not there, or they're coming there, or it's mixed metaphors. They're standing within the gates of Jerusalem, right? Verse 2, but there's aspects that they've been coming, or maybe they're saying it in their coming, right? And the people in Jerusalem are really not their family, let's say, but they are brothers and sisters, so they are part of the greater family. And so there's aspects of this pilgrimage, as we've emphasized. If there's any more comments, feel free to jump in before we move on to Mizmor Kuf Kaf Gimel, Psalm 123.
Just one small.
Sure.
That whole Edut Israel,
yep,
is missing in the Septuagint, and they have Vechatzerecha in the Septuagint, like
a Greek
that reflects Vechatzerecha,
which isn't even Edut Israel.
No, in your courts. Yeah.
So the Septuagint doesn't have, this is back to
testimony of Israel,
but it has
in your courts.
Where?
Back there where we were in verse 4.
In
verse 4 we were discussing...
The tribes went up, of the Lord, a testimony for Israel.
Testimony, yeah.
But the Septuagint has...
In your courts. So, that's just another indication that...
There was some trouble.
It was a problematic phrase or...
Didn't make sense.
I don't want to divert you from where you're going. I have a question on mine.
Sure.
It says here, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. The question comes to my mind, thinking about, you know, there's a lot of people who would just say, well, this, you know, you can't apply this. There's no literal. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to be concerned about Jerusalem, that was then, and it has spiritual application and so forth. But today there's no real application for this today. This part that says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Well, the temple, the house of the Lord our God, isn't here. There's no temple, so that reason to seek the well-being of Jerusalem is gone.
Mm-hmm.
How do we answer?
Mm-hmm.
You know that. I don't know. I'm just kind of putting myself in the place of those who have that objection or that interpretation.
Yeah, I would turn back to verse 2, where there's a link between the house of the Lord and Jerusalem, and so you have a real tight textual connection between, okay, we're not just talking about the house of the Lord, but we're actually talking of Jerusalem, the place that God has chosen to dwell. So that would be, I think, my first step. A second step for me would be to show that Acts, the book of Acts, never gives up Jerusalem as being the center of authority. It's typical to read Acts from Acts 1:8, saying Jerusalem, Samaria, ends of the earth. But it's actually more truthful if we look closely that Paul goes and returns on every journey, or almost every journey, and that he's going back to Jerusalem to kind of receive orders and then to be sent out again.
To report back.
The Acts 15, you know, the apostolic tree comes from Jerusalem. And so that Jerusalem never... More and more people, scholars have recognized that Jerusalem does not lose its central authority within the New Testament. There are some discussions on whether Paul returns on every... It depends on how you read Acts 18 and 21. But for sure, Paul is back and forth to Jerusalem. And there's a possibility of reading, it's debatable, that he is going and coming back on every journey that he's at. So Jerusalem retains its centrality within the New Testament. And Acts 21, you know, as many of you know, the believers are still sacrificing in the temple. And so, okay, the temple's not there, but Jerusalem didn't lose its centrality in the New Testament, and there's promises that there's going to be a new Jerusalem. There's another point we can talk about, that it's going to come down. We're not going up, but it's coming down three times in Revelation, the new Jerusalem. And there'll be new heavens and new earth. It'll be totally wiped out, new, right? But so there's even a Jerusalem in the end of days. So I think that would be a real good argument to show that it's still on God's heart, this aspect of Jerusalem that is being prepared for us before it's being brought down. And
something so certainly wasn't reporting back to Rome.
He wasn't reporting back to Rome, right? Paul wasn't. Yeah. That's what I would initially think of. So the textual, and that Jerusalem is so important in Acts and in Revelation. Maybe there's other thoughts in that. So.
Thank you.
Sure. Boy, that's one psalm. Psalm 123. Okay, if Psalm 121 is talking about guarding and shomrim, right, and chapter 122 is about peace and about pilgrimage, then Psalm 123 is about grace, being gracious to us. And psalms are filled with so many different emotions, and here's one aspect that people are just crying out to God. And maybe we'll move through this more quickly. If you can follow along in English, that would be great. I'll read in Hebrew for those who can follow along in Hebrew. Shir ha-ma'alot alecha nasati et anai hayoshvi b'shamayim. Verse 2. Hine ke'ine avadim eliad adonehem ke'ine shivcha eliad givirta ken enenu el adonai Eloheinu Ad Shiyechanenu Yechonenu. So here we have a build-up of all these images of people looking to the person for help. The images are a little bit startling for us, maybe a little bit uncomfortable, because it talks about slaves and masters and mistress who looks for a lady's hand. The point is, I think, that only the master, only the Lord, only the lady, for this mistress, can satisfy the need. It's an attitude of dependence. Utter dependence. You have no one else to turn to than God. And we're going to keep looking on you until you are gracious with us. And that is the theme, again. So it works all up until the end of verse 2. Boom. Hanenu, Honenu, be gracious with us. And then it repeats it in verse 3. Hanenu Adonai Honenu Ki Rav Savanu Buz. We have been filled up, satisfied. We're just after a Thanksgiving meal, right? We are full of this humiliation. We are full of being down. Our soul is just overwhelmed with smallness and humiliation. Please be gracious, right? It goes on. The halag, this is verse 4 now. Rabat sav'ala nafshenu halag hasananim habuz li'ei yonim. We've got a sexual issue here as well. We won't focus on that now, but the point is, we see that this person is crying out because they're down. They're deep down, and they are saying, I'm looking to you in utter dependence because you're the only one that can help me out. Please be gracious. And we have this three times. This is end of verse 2, beginning of verse 3. And that's the center. We've got the position that they're in, verse 1, 2. We've got the focus, the crux of the entire chapter. They're at the end of verse 2, verse beginning of verse 3, of grace, being gracious. And then verse 3, we're still in the situation of being humiliated and down. And so the centerpiece is what needs to be the focus of the chapter, which I think is powerful for us today as well. Let's run through. Verse, I want to get on to further passages, but maybe we won't get to. Let's try one more. Mizmor Kuf Kaf Dalet. Again, maybe we'll read in Hebrew and in English. You can follow along. Verse, and I'll just point out where we're at. Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid. So here it's specified as being from David or for David. Lulei Adonai Shehaya Lanu. Yomer Na Yisrael. Lulei Adonai Shehaya Lanu. Verse 2. Bakum Aleinu Adam. Verse 3. Azai Chayim Balu'unu Beharut Afam Banu. If it were not for the Lord who was for us, let Israel please say this, if it were not for the Lord who was with us, we have this sort of repetition, this is the state, but let us all say it, if it were not for the Lord who is for us and arising against us of people, then we would have been they would have swallowed us alive in the heat of their nose at us. So again, showing a place of dependence. If it wasn't for you, God, we would have been swallowed dead. Then the waters would have flooded us. Verse 4, the canyon, a nachal, like the deep ravines, would have passed over our beings. Then would have passed over our beings the insolent waters. Blessed is the Lord who did not give us to be prey for their teeth. Our beings are like a bird who escaped from a trapper's snare. The snare was broken and we escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And we're running through this because I think we're going to pause and talk about the Psalms more generally related to the New Testament. What I want to emphasize here is that God is still active, and that's a participle at the end of verse 8. He makes. It could be said maker, as in a role. It can also be He makes heaven and earth. He sustains heaven and earth. We talked about this before because the same phrase is in Psalm 1 or 2. He makes. He is the maker of heaven and earth. So He is still active. He is still living, and He is sustaining the heavens and the earth. And He is going to sustain us to keep us alive. He's making me. He's sustaining me even against those who would trap. There's a powerful image up here of Mipach Yokshin, verse 7. A snare of a person who's trapping birds, right? They just get them. And this net where birds fly into. It's a very, very graphic image. But God is going to be blessed because He is the maker of heaven, and our help is in the name of the Lord. Okay, I'd like to spend the next few minutes. Next week we'll have to wrap up the Psalms of Ascent. I'm really looking forward to Psalm 128. So if you want to read ahead. But I do want to spend a little bit of time in the New Testament and talk about the meaning of the Psalms in general and maybe the Psalms in particular. I come from a tradition that is very extemporaneous, and probably most of us as well. And it's fascinating to me to look at the different traditions within the Christian church, within the Jewish religion tradition, and how important the Psalms are. And I came here in 1994 to study early Christianity, Eastern Christianity with Petra Hilt at the Hebrew University. I was amazed to find out that the Book of Psalms and a third of one of the Gospels is mandatory in theory anyway. I don't know if in practice, but it sounds like it's still happening in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church today. Memorize the whole Book of Psalms. I met another guy a year ago at a conference at the University of World. I think every 4 years is a big conference. And there's a system called Barkai that's kind of a Barkai religious system which emphasizes the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, tremendously to have tremendous amounts of scripture memorized. So his 10-year-old had like half the book of Job memorized. That was nuts. Job, why Job? But another, he didn't want any competition between the kids. He had each child memorizing different books. And one of them had like one of the five books of the Psalms memorized. Another one had a third, I don't know, of Job, and another one was working on this, and it was amazing. I couldn't believe it. And I'm reminded of Petra meeting Ethiopian Orthodox Christians who memorized the Psalms in complete Psalms. And I went once at 4:30 in the morning, and they had these special sticks they stand on, and they just pray. Hours in the morning. And they do that so they won't fall over, I guess. and also with the Jewish tradition.
At the Holy Sepulchre?
No, at the St. Hanedin.
Oh, on Prophet Street, yeah.
And I think of, you know, in our New Testaments, if we do have anything bundled with the New Testament that's not the Old Testament, it's just the Psalms, right, from the Proverbs. The Psalms still have a sort of residual importance in our even Protestant. I mean, of course they're important, but looking at these traditions that memorize them, I'm amazed. I'm like, and so you find today lots of psalms just found alone. Sometimes, and it can be taken wrongly, right? You know, superstitious, gotta read these. And it's fascinating, though, to try to use these older Christian and Jewish traditions for our own and try to bring the life through the Spirit in trying to internalize the Psalms in our life as vehicles of showing expression to God of hungry for God's grace. You are my only helper, no one else can help. I'm not these hills around, we talked about that last week, like a few weeks ago. If Jerusalem is sitting around other hills, right? And so to try to internalize these some of my closest friends, like my wife, also have a hesitancy to engage in set prayers like the Psalms, right? And I started looking and thinking and looking at the different Christian traditions and the Jewish traditions, and then I came upon Acts, and I said, hey, wow. This is really noteworthy. Our translations don't pick up on it at all, or maybe not at all. But let's look briefly at just three passages in Acts that suggest strongly that there are set prayers that the disciples are praying on a daily basis. The connection is this, that Stalin, a German professor, I guess, argued that Psalms is one of them. So, and it's well known that Psalms, in Jewish tradition, it's well known that you'd have Psalms pray each day. For example, there is in Second Temple period, and I haven't followed up on how we know this, Psalm 48 is a Monday Psalm. Psalm 82 is a Tuesday Psalm. Psalm 94 is a Wednesday. Psalm 81 is a Thursday. Psalm 93 is a Friday. And Psalm 92 is a Shabbat. Now, there's many more I know in today's liturgy, but I guess this is a Second Temple source that I haven't followed. This is from the Jewish Bible, a book called the Jewish Bible, that argues this by JPS. So I think it's probably trustworthy. So we probably have Psalms being recited on a daily basis as an expression of prayers. In Acts 1:14, it says that they were all together in one mind. And that might have an allusion to the Shema, right? Which is all together, one voice. They were all together in one accord, continually devoting themselves to, what does it say?
Prayer.
prayer. Guess what? The Greek says the prayer. Now, some people have said, well, it's the service of the prayer.
Did you say instead of prayer?
Sorry?
The prayer.
What did you, sorry?
The prayer.
Prayer?
It has a, what is it?
Article.
Article, thank you.
The prayer.
Acts 1:14 says they were all in one mind together, continually devoting themselves to the prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother. Now, we could take it as the Lord's Prayer. Right? It might be the Lord's Prayer. David Bivens gave a very interesting seminar at the Messianic Jewish Theological Institute three weeks ago, on how the Lord's Prayer should be understood as a summary prayer when you're needing to pray quickly and not all the prayers you ever need to say. I mean, we can all agree probably that we're not limited to the Lord's Prayer, right? You can only say the Lord's Prayer and say anything else, right? No, right? So we can all agree on that. So what is the context of the Lord's Prayer? And we have a number of other rabbis, like in Tosef de Brachot, that have different renditions of when you're in trouble or when you're in an emergency or when you're on the way, you can have all these shortened prayers. And it seems, David Bivens suggests, and I think it's suggested anyway, I don't think you can prove it, but suggested that Jesus' prayer, he calls the disciples' prayer, Lord's Prayer, disciples' prayer, fine either way, is sort of a condensation of the meat, right? You pray this and it's like a summary. It doesn't mean you don't pray anything else. So it could be this is the prayer in Acts 1:14, but it might be other. Now, it gets even more exciting in Acts 2:42. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Noteworthy is that didache doesn't have just a sense of in your head, but it's practice as well. And to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to, guess what? There's the article again, and it's plural this time. The prayers. I can say, wow, that's interesting. What does it mean? Well, that's the question we need to ask. What are the prayers in the time of Jesus that they were going to pray? They were fervent for them. They were devoted to them. Just a couple verses later, right? It says in Acts 3:1, it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Very well known in Jewish tradition that the ninth hour of prayer is a time of sacrifice. And the prayers are based upon the two times of sacrifice. The third time of prayer is added later, meaning I don't know when later. Some people put it way back in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Some people put it later. But the Didache says that we, as believers, the Didache is the earliest Gentile catechism, right? Howard Sulev says we're supposed to pray three times a day, the Lord's Prayer. So we've got this three times a day already from a first century context that's directed towards Gentiles, but it's rooted in Jewish tradition. So we have all of these things combining together to make for some very suggestive thoughts related to, I would say, the Psalms as kind of the basis of liturgy, along with other aspects related to the Amidah, the standing prayer, the 18 benedictions as they're called, the Lord's Prayer. And so it seems that Peter and John here, and the disciples in Acts 1:14, were praying prayers that were not limited to extemporaneous prayers. And I'm not in the least trying to regiment any type of prayer that we need to be praying, but for me, growing up in a tradition that recoiled from set prayers, I am challenged now to read my text, and I'm challenged by the people around me to take in, at least to memorize more, and maybe to, one of the best ways to meditate on and internalize is to repeat. Right? To repeat. To
recite.
Recite. To dwell on the same passage over and over and over again. And it's God's Word, right? And so I'd encourage all of us to internalize these in a more significant way, and I'm preaching significantly to myself here, to be involved in daily Bible reading, daily Psalms reading, maybe, take a psalm a day. We often do it with Proverbs, right? Because there's 31 Proverbs. Proverbs a day. Take scripture. I'm highlighting the Psalms here because it seems to be the hymn book of the early church of the Jewish tradition, and attempt to apply them in our life on a daily basis. May this be so. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat.
15 seconds.